welcome to the Meta Church Podcast. We're thankful that you're taking part of your day to spend it with us, and we pray this message encourages you, inspires you, and leads you to experience the transformative power of Jesus in your life.
Hey, what's up, guys? Welcome back to week four of You Asked For It. It is our final week of this series, and we have some great things that we're going to talk about. We're talking about end times.
Oh, yeah.
We're talking about scriptural contradictions. We're talking about evil in the world. So we got a lot on the docket, but before we do that, I just want to kind of say how much we've appreciated working through this series, talking through it, and navigating your questions.
Yeah, you guys have asked some really good questions.
Yeah, and I think this is so important because, you know, when you're a kid, right, like everyone's been told, you know, oh, there's no such thing as a dumb question, and our curiosity is like encouraged. But then as you grow, you realize there is such a thing as a dumb question. And so the problem is not the dumb question as much as the consequence of the dumb question, meaning that we don't want to be the one to ask a dumb question. And especially in the matters of faith, we don't want to ask a dumb question. We stop asking questions because questions feel like, you know, some sort of revolt or like rebellion. But actually what we see is that God welcomes our questions. So I think this series has been really helpful in fostering that kind of culture.
Totally.
And I think it's something we could easily see ourselves doing again in the future at MetaChurch. Not like on a yearly basis, but probably like every couple of years or something like that as part of that. So
yeah, it's been fun.
Anyway, we'll jump in today with the same approach, same mindset. Of course, we have biblical answers, scriptural answers. We're going to look first and foremost, you know, what does the scripture say about this particular thing? It matters where it doesn't address it directly. We'll offer a biblical perspective. And then, of course, we're going to work to include our pastoral or personal perspective on these matters as well. So we're going to jump into it. We're going to go right in the deep end. Question number one. Here we go. Get ready. Buckle your seatbelts because it is good. Are we living in the end times?
Are we living in the end time? What a question to start us off. Wow. Yeah. So before we jump into this question, let's talk about what the end times means, right? Some of you might be like, the end times? I've never heard of that before. When we say the end times, what we mean, it's a phrase to describe the time period in which Jesus will return, okay? This has been a source of fascination for decades, centuries even. And the reason is because of so many different things. One, when it comes to the end times, there's so much that we don't understand, There's also the fact that we don't know when this will happen. And lastly, some of this just sounds a little crazy, to be honest.
Yeah, if you start reading the scriptures about like the end times, there is a lot of chaos going on. And if you would have asked me this question like in 2020, I'm like 100%, Jesus come back like tomorrow.
Yeah.
Like, you know, 2022, it's a little bit more mild and mellow. There's still some crazy, but not like to the extent of 2020 is going on. So maybe we got some time. But what I want to do is I want to give you a ton of scriptures. These are in no way exhaustive. There's a lot of passages of scripture, a lot of books, even in scripture that are specific to or dedicated to what's happening at the end of time. But some of the ones that we're going to reference or that I'll reference in response to this question, Matthew 24, Jesus talks about it. Luke 21, Jesus talks about it. Joel chapter 2, a minor prophet, Joel, you know, prophesies about what it'll look like. Paul writing to Timothy, who was pastoring a group of Christians in 2 Timothy chapter 3, talks about the last days. Of course, the entire book of Revelation, but specific to some of the chaos that we see is Revelation 13. And then Zechariah, as a prophetic book, plays a large role in this. You know, we'll kind of revisit some things from chapter 12. But then there's like Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah has some prophetic end time stuff. So there's a whole bunch. Again, this is not exhaustive by any stretch, but these are some of the passages that we'll reference. So in short, maybe it's not a short answer, but there are signs and circumstances that definitely point to the end times or the end of the age being nearer than it's ever been. There are things that are taking place. Certainly it's nearer than it's ever been before. For instance, maybe the most significant piece of this is the nation of Israel having its own nation, having its own land, including the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12, some 2,500 or probably 2,700 years ago, it was prophesied that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem. He would reestablish his covenant with his people by giving them their promised land back. Well, that you may not know this, that actually for thousands of years, Israel didn't have its own land. Israel didn't have its own nation. In fact, 100 years ago, 1922, around World War I, we're not there is no nation of Israel. They didn't have their own language, let alone their own land, let alone their own city. But in 1948, one of the consequences or the outworkings of World War II was the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. 1948, they get reestablished. They are given their promised land, including the city of Jerusalem, thus fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12, thousands of years later. And we see that. And so all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. People took note. That's a big catalytic moment for the end times. Of course, there's other things. Matthew chapter 24, Luke 21, Jesus talks about there being at the end of days wars and rumors of wars, famines, disease. Again, turn on the nightly news. We have, of course, the war in Ukraine and Russia. We have tension between China and Taiwan. Rumors of war there. There's famines. I just read this the other day. That Europe is experiencing the greatest drought it is ever, or not ever, the greatest drought it has experienced in 500 years of recorded history.
Wow.
So you talk about famine, you know, we see that taking place. We see that occurring. Of course, disease is taking place. 2 Timothy and Paul addressing Timothy, he talks about the end of the day, people just kind of given to their own desires, given to their own rulings, their own governance, abandoning the ways of God and opting instead to follow their own ways. And we see violence and things taking place, aggressions taking place that are contrary to the ways of God. Of course, we see that happening in our own world. And then, you know, in Revelation, when all the chaos kicks off, you know, there's this thing about like this idea of the mark of the beast. Revelation 13 talks about that, like this, you know, enemy that kind of rises up and almost kind of like a political figure, amasses armies and against the people of God. And when I was in the 90s growing up, the mark of the beast was like, oh, you're going to get a tattoo 666 across your wrist or across your forehead.
Right.
And it was like this outlandish, like, you know, thing. And it was like, man, who's going to do that? You know, like that just seems so crazy. And like, actually, because of the advancement of technology, not only are things like nuclear warfare possible, but we see like, you know, we've got chips everywhere. We've got chips in our phone. I got a chip on my wrist.
Right.
But we're even seeing technology advancements to the point where people can have chips embedded in their bodies and in their person, so that they could access things, do things, pay for transactions, all of this stuff. So like all of a sudden, the mark of the beast doesn't sound so outlandish.
Yeah.
It's not so silly as like, oh, I'm gonna tattoo three sixes across my forehead to be able to do this. So those kind of things.
And like you said, this is fascinating stuff. I mean, this is stuff spoken thousands of years ago that were just incomprehensible.
Yeah.
And what am I saying?
Incomprehensible, yeah.
Incomprehensible.
Like unfathomable.
You're just like, yeah, right. This could never happen. And yet we're seeing some of this shift. And it is fascinating.
Yeah. And I would, you know, at the same time, admittedly, I'll say like, this stuff just sounds crazy.
It
sounds crazy. But the one thing I want to kind of end this question on maybe a more hopeful response. And I want to speak specifically as something that is mentioned in Joel chapter 2. The prophet Joel said that in the end of days, not only are these things going to be happening, but he said there's going to be an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon and amongst his people. And that from this, people will come to know God. From this, people will come to commit their lives to Christ. And I think that's our responsibility, right? Like,
yeah.
Are we living in it? I don't know. But we're certainly closer than we've ever been.
Right.
And so my response, not necessarily to get worried or fearful, like, oh my gosh, what's happening? What about this? What about that? As much as say, you know, okay, God, if we're approaching the end times, like, I want your Holy Spirit. Pour it out on me. I want to be first in line to receive it. So let's pray into that. Let's lean into the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask for that to work in us and through us. Holy Spirit, fill every cavity, every part of my being to be used by you, whether I'm living in the end times or the end times are to come. I still want that. I still desire for your presence in my life and your outworking through my life.
Yeah, that's really good. All right.
Oh yeah, I'm asking this question.
Yeah.
So here we go. Moving from something like that to something that's maybe a little bit more digestible. How do you
really started this? With
yeah, the yeah. We ate the frog there. We had to go for it. So how do you know you are following Jesus and respecting God when at least portions of scripture feel like they are against your fellow human being?
Yeah. How do you know you're following Jesus when at least portions of scripture feel like they're being used against your fellow human being? Now, what I would love to do to answer this question is really lean heavily on that first part of the question, because in doing that and leaning heavily on the part that says, how do you know you're following Jesus? If we lean there, then it answers the second part of that question. So how do we know we're following Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And how do we know we're doing it right? I mean, that's a really good question when you think about it.
Yeah.
Ephesians 5:1 makes this simple, telling us what it means to follow Jesus, saying, be imitators of God. That's how simple this is. We are to imitate God. How do we know if we're following Jesus correctly? We're imitating and mimicking his actions and his heart. I think of like a child, right? Imitating the way her mother brushes her hair, or the way her father talks with his hands, right? Like, we are to imitate Jesus in that way. The problem is, how do we mimic someone we cannot see, right? How do we know, like this person's asking, how do we know if we're doing it correctly, right? It would be so much easier if we could just be a fly on the wall, right? And watch Jesus from the moment he was born to the moment he dies and is risen from the dead, and every moment in between. Wouldn't it be easier if we could just watch his interactions every step of the way?
It's like if Jesus was my pastor, then I could just follow him and do that. Instead, you're stuck with me.
Yes. So how do we do that? Well, guess what? You can do that. You can be a fly on the wall and watch Jesus's interactions from the time he was born to the time he rose from the dead. And you can do so because in books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are accounts, chapters in the Bible, books in the Bible that account for everything in his life. We can watch what Jesus did when we read these scriptures. We can see who he empowered. Mm-hmm. How did he treat people? How did he treat people who were different than him, right? People that were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. So when we read those scriptures, we see what Jesus did. And maybe even just as powerfully, we can see what Jesus didn't do. We can see how he didn't treat people that were different than him. We can see how he didn't treat people that were criminals, prostitutes, the likes of even people that wanted to kill him. We can see how he didn't treat them. And to answer the second part of that question, what we can see that Jesus didn't do is Jesus never hurled accusations over people and attacked his fellow human being. We can see that.
Yeah, I think, you know, again, just like what Krista said there, we, you know, I've said this to you, if you've been a part of Metaphor a while, you've heard me say this in the past. People who are nothing like Jesus, like Jesus. That cannot be overstated.
Right.
Okay, when we talk about Jesus, right? Who do you know Jesus to be? Holy, righteous, perfect, all these things, right? Yet he was accused of hanging out with sinners, drunkards, tax collectors, and prostitutes.
Yeah.
So like the crowds, people who had different views, different experiences, different perspectives, different you know, philosophies, different lifestyles were associated and committed to following and hanging out and hanging around Jesus. And that's a great example for us to follow. And I think one of the things that, you know, to this, I think part of the, you know, maybe the heart or the prompting of this question is, you know, seeing on news or media outlets or wherever where it seems like Christians are either against the person or against a people group, or advocating for something that seems to be against a person or a people group. And I think those things are certainly, obviously they happen and they are taking place, but I wanna kind of bring the focus back to ourselves. Because anytime that you, or anytime that me or I or Krista has a heart of like anger or like judgment or like a disgust with someone who is different than us, when someone with someone who believes differently than us, operates or lives differently than us, or a group of people who are different than us, we are not operating with the heart of Christ. In fact, I would make this argument or contention. A person who is closely walking with Christ will always have a heart for people who are far from Christ. You cannot have a heart for people who are far from God if you're not walking closely with God, if you're not living like Christ, if you're not following Jesus. And so what I would say is, rather than getting caught up in the, what about this outlet or what about this group or what about this thing, is say, who are you? Who am I? Who are we? In response to people who are different than us. And again, living this out, people who are nothing like Jesus, like Jesus. And so living our lives in such a manner.
Yeah. And saying, are we imitating Jesus? So for whoever asked this question or anyone else who's asking this question, the best next step for you is get in scripture, read any one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we want to make this fun for you because we have a shameless plug to give you, because starting October 1st, we will be reading through the New Testament, those books in the Bible that show Jesus's life. Our Bible reading group, we've been reading through the entirety of the Bible.
Cover to cover.
And October 1st, we get to the New Testament, right in this place that you want to be if you want to imitate Jesus and see how he treated people and how he didn't treat people. So if you're interested in that, we would love for you to contact us.
Yeah, just email hello@metachurch.cc. Just write a note saying, hey, I want information about the Bible study. And we'll make sure to send you details. We have like 9 or 10 people that are part of it at the moment. But if others want to join, the more the merrier.
It's more fun to read the Bible together.
Absolutely.
So, all right, next question. How do you reconcile contradictions in scripture?
Yeah, This is, again, another great question and one that certainly is relevant. So let me zoom out because contradictions are like zoomed in, right? Like, what about this verse or what about this word or what about this passage in contrast to another passage? So let's zoom out at the whole of scripture, right? Like, what is the purpose of this book? Like, why do we have it? Why do we follow it? What is it give? Why has it been given to us? And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, and he gives kind of an answer for that. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And then verse 17 says, God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So what we see according to that verse is that God gave us scripture to teach us what is right, what's wrong, to do what is right, to do, you know, to avoid what is wrong, and also ultimately to fulfill his purposes and or our purpose and his plan in this world. So that's why we have that zoomed out, okay? Now, when we zoom into the, like, the level of contradictions, to be honest, it's kind of hard to know, like, how to answer this question because how you reconcile apparent contradictions or contradictions in scripture is based on the specific scenario, the specific case. So what I want to do is kind of give maybe like an overarching like framework and to kind of help, you know, navigate that. And first I want to make this point. It's important to distinguish between differences and contradictions. Okay, differences and contradictions. The Bible, as we know it, has at least 40 different authors that are attributed to writing the collection of 66 books, letters, and prophetic oracles. And so 40 different people account for what we have here. So there's going to be some level of difference, right? Like, for instance, in one of the Gospels, one of the Gospel writers says, you know, Jesus talking to Peter, and he says, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me two times. Well, another Gospel writer says, well, Jesus said when Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Is that a contradiction? Not really. It's just a difference. It's two different people who authored, you know, the accounts, shared their perspective on it. Again, it would be like, if you ask our daughter, hey, what did you do for your birthday last year? She's going to give her version of it. And there's going to be Krista's version. And there's going to be my version. Are there contradictions? No, these are just different accounts of the same thing. But then there are some apparent contradictions, right? Like the Old Testament, we see God gives the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, right? Pretty good rule. You know, I think that's a good motto to live by. And yet, you know, almost in the same breath, within the same book, he's telling, okay, you're going to fight against these nations and you need to drive them out. You need to destroy the enemy. And thus, you need to murder in some of these instances. So it's like, wait a second. I think that's a little bit more than a difference. I think that feels and seems to me like a contradiction. Why would he say, you know, you shouldn't murder, and then in the next breath, okay, go ahead and kill these people who are occupying your land? That is, you know, a contradiction of sorts. And so what I want to give is kind of like a process to consider. So here's what you need to consider when reading scripture and specifically when thinking about contradictions. First, you need to consider the narrative. Second, you need to consider the genre. Third, you need to consider the context, okay? Narrative, genre, context. So narrative, throughout the whole of this book, we are following a narrative, an over arc, like an arc over this scripture about redemption and restoration. Okay, really, you could even start with relationship. That God created us to be in relationship with him. There was brokenness, sin entered the world. And so that created a gap, that created a chasm. And so now he's been working to redeem and to restore us back to him so that we could have a right relationship. And I'm using all ours, my Baptist roots and upbringing are showing themselves. But redemption and restoration, okay, that is the narrative of scripture. And so God works to bring redemption and restoration through the line of Noah, then to Abraham and the Hebrew people, and then ultimately through Jesus Christ. But then you also need to consider the genre, right? The genre, there's a lot of different genres. As I mentioned, there's 60, it's a collection of 66 letters, books, types. You know, you have poetic books, you have historical books, you have prophetic books, you have ecclesiastical letters. So there's a genre to the scriptures. So a great example of this might be, you know, in the book of Proverbs, there's a scripture that says, you know, train up your child in the way that they should go. And when they're older, they're not going to depart from it. So a lot of Christians hold on to that verse. Oh, you know, I put my kid in Sunday school. I raised them in the church. I had them in small groups through their church. And then that means when they're a grown up, they're going to be following Jesus. Well, look around. We have this whole thing of deconstruction, right? And who's deconstructing? church kids, people who grew up in church. So clearly that like isn't foolproof. And so people, well, what happened? That's a contradiction. Well, no, that is, the Proverbs are a collection of poetic, like an assembly of, you know, poems, Proverbs principles, not promises. So, so the context or the genre of that book helps us understand what its intent is. And then the last one is the context, like what's happening specific to this story, specific to this period of history, specific to this time, you know, this kind of sliver of time in the greater narrative of scripture, what is taking place there? So consider these things, okay? This is so, so important when assessing or evaluating or trying to take into account contradictions in scripture. Lastly, I just want to say this. It is so important to know and to remember the Bible does not exist to prove God. The Bible does not exist to prove Jesus. It is not like God assembled a group of people together over the course of human history and said, hey, write this stuff down and prove that I'm real. Prove that I'm alive. Prove that I did these things. Rather, it's actually a collection of things that people work to assemble and work to put together because something happened, specifically with the New Testament. What we see in the gospel writers, they weren't setting out to write a foolproof or like a proof text of like, oh, Jesus is a real person. What they did was they met Jesus, they encountered this man, something happened. We believe that something was so significant because it was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in response, they said, down the line, we've got to tell people, we got to write this stuff down so that people can know about it. So that when people have questions, they can distribute these letters and share these accounts so that people can know the story of who Jesus was and what he did. And so that's why we have scripture. Again, this isn't like a proof text. You're just going banging on people's heads. This is proof. This is proof. This is proof. We have this because something happened. That something has altered and changed the course of human history.
Yeah.
So that was a lengthy answer.
That was. That was, but it was so good though. So good. And I think the point that I would love to make as well is when you feel conflicted and when you see contradictions and you want understanding, hey, come to us.
Yeah.
Again, like that's, I mean, he clearly has a lot of knowledge about this. So come to him. Don't come to me as much. No, I'll try. But we're here to help you in those contradictions. And when you're wrestling through different thoughts, and we can help give perspective and understanding. So
awesome. So we'll move on to the next question. I did a lot of talking, so I'm gonna let Krista handle this one. Should our desires be only things that honor God, or can they be earthly things or silly things like the desire to travel or to have a job you're passionate about?
Oh my goodness, I love this question. And yes, of course, in short, yes, of course. But in order to answer this question, I want to share it from the perspective of a parent, okay? I want to tell you a little bit about my daughter. My daughter, Gia, is passionate about Halloween.
Forgive us, we're pastors.
I know, literally, I'm like, she told us this last week that her favorite holiday of all the holidays is Halloween. And I was like, dear Lord, please forgive us for her not saying Easter or Christmas. She loves Halloween. And so what that means is, you know, in our family, Halloween is not a night. It is a whole month.
Mm-hmm.
And we are constantly making meals that are like, you know, skull cornbread with our chili and bloody Band-Aid, graham cracker snacks. Like we go all out for an entire month. And here's my point. The reason we do is because she loves Halloween. She cares about it. And because we care about her,
right?
We care about what she cares about. And I want you to know this, God cares about what you care about. 1 Peter 5:7 says this, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Give all your worries and cares to God. We are so much better, side note, at giving God our worries, right? Yeah. When it comes to, we need an apartment, we lost our job, we need income, we give him our worries. But when's the last time you told God what you care about, what you dream about, what would make you smile? I love also how this verse says, give all your cares to God. So to answer that question, should our desires be only things that honor God, or could they be earthly things or silly things? God wants it all. Tell him everything that you care about. God cares about what you care about, no matter how small, no matter how silly. I remember one time I prayed passionately and boldly for a window. It was like years ago. We were looking for an apartment in New York City. And most of you are familiar because you live in New York City. But those of you that are not and are watching online,
finding a New York City apartment is one of the most stressful things in life.
It is a dreadful experience.
Dreadful experience. Yeah. And I had a friend at the time who was like, tell me what you're praying for. Tell me the specifics of what you need. And so I gave her the stats. I was like, I need this budget. I need this square footage. I need this location. And I remember her stopping me and saying, okay, I got it. But what would blow your mind? And I was like, blow my mind. I'm just trying to find a roof over my head, right? I'm just trying to get what I need. And she was like, no. You got to do something extra. Like God wants to give you extra. Mm-hmm. What would blow your mind? And I remember thinking about it. Like, what would that be? And for me, I just came to her and was like, you know what? I would love a window. Like a big
window.
I want it to take up as much room on the wall. I want there to be so much light coming in. I want an expansive view out my window. And we prayed for a window. And would you not believe it? God gave us everything that we needed, but so much more. He gave me what I cared about. He gave me a window. I remember, do you remember like years ago when we lived in this apartment? Everybody that would come in for the first time, they would find themselves looking out our window. And I have so many pictures that I took of people while they're staring out my window and they'd be like, wow, this is such a view. And every single time it would remind me, I prayed for that. Yeah. God cared about that.
Yeah.
Because you see, God cares about everything we care about, no matter how small. No matter how small.
And it shouldn't be surprising. I love the way James said this. Like, I just looked it up to make sure I remembered it correctly. He says, don't be fooled, brothers and sisters. Like, know that every good gift, every good and perfect gift comes from God above.
That's so good.
Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't get it twisted.
Yeah.
You know, no cap. God is the one that gives good gifts, right? Like, that's the thing that what the kids say.
I don't know.
So he says, every good and perfect gift comes from God above. And he is the one that has blessed us with these things. He has given us birth into these things, is what verse 18 says in James chapter 1. But then Jesus said this. Jesus said this about his heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 7, if you want a couple of scriptures, James 1, 16 through 18, Matthew chapter 7, verses 10 and 12, Jesus, or 10 through 12, Jesus says, listen, as using the parent metaphor, if you as parents who are sinful in nature can give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your heavenly Father give to you? That's God's nature. It's not just his desire, it's his character to give good gifts to his children. So can it be things that honor God? Absolutely. Can it be things that are silly, like traveling, or like, hey, it's just important to me to have a job that I'm passionate about? Like, yes, God cares about those things as well.
Nothing's too small. Nothing's too silly.
Yeah. So you can rest in that. You can have assurance in that, and you can have high hopes in that. So the next question moves into some more like kind of practical, tangible. What does it look like to have daily quiet times?
Ooh. So when it comes to quiet time, let's define quiet time. Quiet time is just simply put, spending time with God. We see that Jesus did this, right?
Yeah.
Jesus would escape the crowds, get away from friends and family members, get away from responsibilities, go where it was quiet so that he could hear God speak. And we should do the same. But we also do this very differently.
Yeah. You know, so what does it look like to have a quiet time? Like, it'll vary and it can look different for each person and where they're at. It'll look different when you're in college as it does to your 20s, or when you're later in life and married and have kids, or your career or whatever. So what I want to do is share like maybe some core components that make a meaningful quiet time. And then Chris and I are going to talk a little bit about like what that looks like in our lives. And you'll see like where things are similar and where things are different. So, you know, to have a meaningful quiet time, here's kind of the formula. There's scripture plus prayer plus response times consistency equals a meaningful quiet time. So scripture, that's hearing from God, right? Like taking this book, this is God's word to us. So reading this, we want to hear God speak to us. What is God saying? What is he offering? Prayer, that's how we speak to God. That's what we're saying. That's what we're offering back to God and in communication with him. And then the response, it's like, okay, I'm reflecting on what's taking place, what God is saying, here's what I'm bringing to God. Now it's time to act on these things. I've got to act on these things, put them into practice, put them into play in my life. And then you repeat that process over a period of time. You do that consistently, and that produces and yields a meaningful quiet time. And as I said, these are the core components. So these core components can be applied in a variety of different ways. But for us, it looks, you know, similar in some cases, different in others. So we'll kind of talk through like what our practices are, and then you can kind of see and take notes or whatever if it's helpful to you.
Yeah, I mean, when it comes to the similarities, We both very much read scripture similarly. Mm-hmm. That might mean doing a reading plan. Right now we're in the read through the Bible mm-hmm. in a year plan. Other times we find devotionals that are on like the Bible app, which there's amazing ones. Sometimes mm-hmm. we're interested in a book in the Bible and we want to read through that book. Or sometimes, you know, you hear a pastor speak of a story, we go and we read that more in depth. So that's where things are similar for us. But then make no mistake, we start doing things very differently after that. One of the biggest differences is what Ricky and I journal, and we both journal.
Yeah, as a form of journaling for us is a form of that reflection, that response time.
We both do that, but our choice in journal is very different. Yep. Yeah. So go ahead and show the people your journal.
This is my journal. I've been using this like actual book journal style for, I mean, probably like 9 years. But this particular one is like Italian leather, nice line notebook. You can see here, I have it all like, you know, I have the date, what I like read. If I'm in a different part of the world, I make note of that. So that way, you know, I can remember that. And then I journal. And so it's really nice, concise, clean, simple.
And the reason I'm laughing as he shares that is because I believe the thing that makes me so successful is that I choose a 5-star Mead notebook. And also if there's sticky notes sticking out of it, like beyond like an innumerable amount of sticky notes, all the better. So we have very different journals.
Yeah, like, you know, when you go to the airport and you like go to check your luggage and it's overweight, like, and you have to like sort through and take things out to like, so that they can check it. Like, it's usually this. This is usually the thing, like this cinder block that we got to take out of there.
Yes, it's true. It's we're very different in this. But the way in which I personally journal and reflect, I wanted to share for a moment what this looks like for me. And there is no right or wrong way of doing this. We want to show you is that there's a lot of different ways to do this and just get your mind going of how you could implement this. No matter whether you have the Italian bound letter journal or the college ruled notebook. So the way I do this though is every morning, you know, I wake up and I have something that I'm going to read. I always have that planned. Yeah. It's so much easier than just opening up the Bible to some random passage. But before I even open up my Bible, what I do is I write down some adjectives for God. Yeah. How am I feeling? What am I going through? Kind of marking the moment. I also do this in the margin of my journal, like right here. That way, you know, I'm giving him my feelings, but I'm only using this much of the space, you know, because I think as a woman, I could probably give him all my feelings. But I choose to give him like this much, you know, of my emotions, what I'm going through, what I'm wrestling with. And then I leave the rest of the page blank. And that's where then I open up my Bible. I read whatever it is that I plan to read for that day. And I cannot tell you how many times it's like magic. That I read scriptures that could feel totally random in the moment. And yet looking back on what I just wrote to God about how I'm feeling and what I'm going through, that he literally answers me in scripture. And so what I do personally is I take those scriptures that I just read and I write them in my notebook. So I have how I was feeling and then I have how God responded. Also, if I find a scripture that stands out to me, I'm known for, you know, looking at that same scripture in other versions to get different words, different language around it. And I really enjoy that. Like I said, it feels like magic. It feels like it's like I'm writing to God and like he's writing back in a way. I will say when it comes to consistency, I, shocker, do not read my Bible every day. Please forgive me. But I don't because I do it this way, because I like studying the scriptures and looking up different versions. I actually only read my Bible probably 4, maybe 5 times a week because it takes more for me to internalize. I also want to study those scriptures more in depth. Whereas you do things a little bit different.
Yeah, I think, you know, like, again, the components are all there, right? Like scripture, prayer, response, you know, consistency. So for me, like my routine is pretty, you know, consistent. Like I'm waking up early in the morning. I have a passage that I know I'm going to read through, whether that's like I'm studying through a particular book of the Bible or a topic, you know, and so I'm studying on something like that. So before I jump into scripture, I'll take time to pray, ask the Holy Spirit to speak into, you know, this morning's time or, you know, what I'm about to read or engage with. And then after my reading, I'll journal a few times a week. Sometimes my journaling is my prayer. Like, God, here's the longing. Here's the thing that I'm thinking. But then I'll take what I read and I'm going to like kind of try to digest that throughout the course of the day. I'm going to pray throughout the day. I'm going to offer it back. I'm going to respond to not just that day, but I'm going to, you know, reflect on it maybe over a course of a couple of days and or weeks even, and try to figure out how to actualize this, how to live this out, you know, on a regular basis in my life. And again, consistency is key. You know, I've always said from the beginning, I'd rather someone read their Bible or read scripture one or two times a week and actually process it, digest it, and live it out rather than have someone read it 7 days a week and not apply, live out, or process any of it. So I think you got to find that rhythm and that consistency that, you know, with what works for you. And these are just kind of like tidbits. A few years ago, we did a series called Voices, which was all about hearing the voice of God. And the last week of that series was like a really in-depth breakdown of how to read and how to hear from God. And we kind of talked through this like at length. So I would encourage you, if you're find it on the podcast, it's the final, you know, the Voices series. You can find it on our YouTube channel as well and watch the video. But if you're like, hey, I want to go a step further or hear more about it, you know, there's like a 35-minute message that goes in depth on that. So
yeah, so check that out. It's definitely worth your time. I always tell people, man, like when I read my Bible and hear God speak, I am a different person. And so I just can't say enough good things about spending alone time with God. So powerful. All right, next question. As a Christian, I'm constantly posed with the question, if there is a God, why does he let such horrible things like blank occur? What is the most accurate response I can give when backed into this corner?
Yeah, man, this is such a powerful question. Yeah, because so if you're Christian or un-Christian, non-Christian, whatever, like we all ask, like, why does God let bad things happen? Why did God let this happen? Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Why didn't God like stop, you know, a shooting or a natural disaster from occurring and things of that sort? And so like, I want to speak to this like first from like a theological, and then I'm gonna offer like some practical perspective. First and foremost, what I want to say is like, evil is not from God. Okay, like there is evil in our world. We know that, right? But evil is not from God, nor was it created by God. Actually, the scriptures give us an answer as to where evil originated and where it came from. And we find that in Ezekiel chapter 28. It came from Lucifer. Lucifer was God's head angel and ultimately became, because of his pride and his ego and his sin, became who we now call Satan. So we got to know there's a real God who is really good. And then there's a real enemy who is really evil.
Right.
And that's where it came from. So I'll just read this passage to you to be up on the screen to you, because I want you to see this. Okay. This is God speaking, giving this word through the prophet Ezekiel. Here's what it says in verses 15 and 16. You were blameless in all you did. This is speaking of Lucifer. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created. And so notice this phrase, until the day evil was found in who? In you. Evil was found in Lucifer. Verse 16 says this, your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O mighty guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. You see, we have a real enemy who is wreaking havoc on this world through sin, through evil, through catastrophe. In fact, Romans even talks about how even creation groans, natural disasters, those things that we see, are a part or a consequence of what Lucifer, who we know as Satan, has created. And the consequence of this is suffering. A consequence of this sin is evil. A consequence of this is, you know, we have people who have choice and they make decisions or they do things that are wrong or hurtful to and toward people. So theologically, we need to know, like, this didn't originate from God. This was not God's desire. It was not God's design. And it was not God's intent. But that begs the question, well, why doesn't God stop it,
right?
Like practically, like, yeah, I get that, Ricky, I'm with you on that. But why doesn't he just stop it? And I think that's a great question as well. But the way I would look at it is you got to look at it like from the standpoint and the perspective of love. And you have to ask, what does love require of God? And then here's what I mean by that. Would it be loving of God to control our lives, to control what people do or don't do, to dictate in such a manner that no one can do anything outside of his preference or his desire? Would it be loving of God to remove free choice? Now, I'll make it practical. I love my daughter. Certainly, I love her more than you do. I love my daughter more than anything on this planet. And so let's say, you know, as her father, I love her so much. I don't want her to ever experience bad. I don't want anything bad to ever happen to her. I don't want her to know about bad. I don't want her to experience any negative consequence. I don't want her to ever encounter or know anything. So here's what I'm gonna do. Because I love her so much, I'm gonna lock her in her room. I'll feed her, I'll nurse her, but I'm not gonna give her access to any outside media, any outside thing where she could hear or know or be grieved emotionally by something. I'm gonna make sure that nothing will ever harm her, nothing will ever get in her way, nothing is gonna make her or cause pain in her life. And if I told you I did that, would you look and say, wow, you're a loving dad, Ricky? You say, heck no, man, you're an evil dad. Like, that's cruel to remove choice. That's cruel to remove experience. That's cruel to keep that child quarantined or locked up. And in the same way, if God did that to us, it would be cruel. It would not be loving. It would be the opposite of loving. It's not loving to block experience. It's not loving to prevent consequence, which then produces growth. Okay, so if God limits consequence of our actions, then he prohibits us from growing. If God intervenes and steps into everything, you're like, well, yeah, but I get it. But couldn't you just, what we need to know is there's an active agent in our world producing and creating evil in us and amongst us. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, God, out of his love for us, has given us the free choice, the freedom to choose, the freedom to learn, the freedom to be different. And ultimately, out of his love, the freedom to respond to him in love. And you say, again, Ricky, I get it. I'm tracking, or I kind of get it. I don't know that I agree with it, but like, still, why doesn't he stop it? And to that, I say, he will. He will. In fact, what we see at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, after all the chaos that we described earlier about the end times, here's what it says, starting in verse 3. The writer says this, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. Verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. All these things are gone forever. Verse 5, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you, notice this, is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. You see, God's promise is that one day he will vindicate, one day he will remove, one day he will take out any sort of evil, any sort of suffering, any form of pain. It will be completely wiped out and completely eliminated. And we say, well, why doesn't he do it now? And we say, listen, our time is not God's time. Yeah. The psalmist writes that a day is but 1,000 years in God's eyes, and 1,000 years but a day. Time is relevant to God, or irrelevant in that regard. And so God will do this, but his delay today, or what feels like a delay to us, again, in 1 Timothy, and we see this again in Titus, is that his delay is out of love for us, so that we could turn back to love in him. So yes, God will remove these evils. God will remove suffering. God will remove pain, just as Revelation 21 talks about.
Yeah, what a great theological answer. I mean, it's super helpful. So what is it? How can we respond when someone asks, where is God when bad things happen?
Yeah, because ultimately that's the question, right? Like, what do I respond when someone like kind of presses me and pushes me in this corner? So I've kind of just like jotted down, like written down a response. It's not going to be like on the screen or anything like that, but something to this effect, I think is like an appropriate way to answer. Like, hey, you're a Christian, like I would believe in God, but like if there's a God, like why does he let, you know, all evil happen? Why does he let natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, famines? Why does he let mass shootings, you know, car accidents, whatever it might be, cancer? You say, hey, you know what? Like, that is a great question. And I'm with you on it. Like because pain and suffering, like we all go through it and no one is like absolved or removed from it. But here's what I want you to know. I believe in a loving God. I believe in a God that loves me and he loves you. And as Krista talked about, he cares about me and he cares about you. But just because he's loving doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. Just because he loves you doesn't mean you're not going to experience bad things in your life. Bad things don't come from God. I don't believe bad things come from God. I believe bad things are often a consequence of our own choices, people choosing to do bad things. And in a broken world, we see a lot of people doing bad and hurtful things. And while God could certainly stop all of these things, while God could intervene, while God could block these things, while God could prevent all these things from happening, even though we say that's what we want, the reality is that would not be loving. That would be controlling. And control is not love, because love requires choice. Love requires freedom. If I love my wife and I say, you are forced to love me back, that's not a loving relationship. The freedom, and what makes a loving relationship, she has the freedom to choose to love me in return. And in the same way, God gives us the choice to love him. And so God gives us the choice to live our lives as we wish. It's up to us to choose how we're going to live. It's up to us to choose if we're going to do what's right. It's up to us to choose if we're going to do things that are going to protect people from harm and evil, and how we live and how we act. And here's the thing, at the end of the day, I'm not telling you you have to believe in God, but regardless of whether or not you believe in God, bad things are going to happen. You say, I don't believe in God because of these bad things. Okay, great. But does that stop the bad things from happening?
Right, it's true.
No, of course not. So the question is not, you know, why doesn't God stop bad things? The question is, would you rather live your life, go through the bad things, go through the negative things, go through the horrific things of life apart from a loving relationship with God? Or would you rather find peace and solace and comfort and hope in a relationship with a loving God when you go through those hard things, when you go through those bad things, when you experience evil and the likes of suffering? I know for me, I'd much rather the latter than the former. I think that's an honest and hopeful response to give in a situation like that.
Yeah, I mean, that is a powerful response and a question that we've all been posed with. Guys, that is a wrap for our first ever You Asked For It series. You guys asked the powerful questions. And really, you guys asked questions that other people in our community or other people watching online even are asking. And so the courage you had to ask the question gave us all the answers. So
Well done. Fun. This has been a great series. Yes. Hopefully, feel free to share these things. They're going to live on the podcast. They're going to live on YouTube. Share them with people when you have these questions. It's hopeful, I believe, and it's helpful. Yeah. So thank you for submitting these questions.
Thanks again for joining us today on the MetaChurch podcast. To connect further with us, find us on Instagram or visit us online.